chapter 13. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 5. This is the beginning today here. And Paul, beginning with verse 1, for what Paul has to say here, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. You'll notice the translation in verse 5, I call it 5b here, does not insist on its own way, so that's variously translated. Love is not self-seeking, does not seek its own way, it does not pursue its own things, or seek its own things. That's the phrase that we're working with today, again. I remember that last week that led us to the topic of unselfish Christian love. And what I want to do is take another look at unselfish Christian love today, but in two ways. I want to do a summary, give a summary of this love, which is some review, and maybe bring in a few other things into what we talked about last time. But then also want to deal with motives or motivation to this love. So the summary of this love, unselfish Christian love, and then motives to this love. Those are the two main things. So let me start with a summary of this love. And remember that it's often very helpful to get balance, I think, and perspective on a passage if you say, well, what does the passage not teach? So then we can see what the passage does teach. So let me just kind of start there with a little of the summary on what this passage is not saying. Now, we've said that when it says that love is not self-seeking, that does not mean that you rub all, so to speak, you know, rub all self-love off the picture of the Christian life. I mean, it just makes sense, right? You think about it. If you did that, really, you would become an irresponsible Christian, and you really wouldn't have Christian love. You wouldn't take care of yourself. You wouldn't be looking for what you shall eat, to pay your bills, and others would have to do that, and you'd really wind up in a scenario that is not, it's hardly Christian, it's hardly Christian love. So all self-love is not rubbed out of the picture. But on the other hand, we said it's also not the case here, and it should be obvious, that self-love is not maximized. It's not that we're seeking self-love in some, to use the word, gluttonous way, or maximal way. That obviously goes against the very nature of the passage, which says love does not seek itself. Love is not self-seeking. All right, so that just kind of says, well, that's what the passage is not teaching. Now, but what is it teaching then? What when you shift over to what is the passage teaching on the positive side? And we just tried to say that this is telling us that all acts of self-love, which are legitimate and proper and right and etc., but all acts of self-love are regulated and governed by higher principles. And we stress two higher principles. They're governed by other-seeking. In other words, we work from the passage, right? It's not self-seeking, so what's the opposite? It's other-seeking. That's one of the higher principles. All acts of self-love, if it's Christian love, will be governed by that principle, regulated by that principle of seeking the interests and needs and concerns of others, Like Paul says in Romans 15, that we will seek not to please ourselves. We're not after our own pleasures to please ourselves, but we will seek to please our neighbor. So that's the other seeking, you know, opposite of not self-seeking. But then we said the other noble principle is the higher principle, the ultimate contrast. What's the real, now let's really be substantive here, let's really get down to brass tacks with this. What is the real opposite of being self-seeking? The real opposite of not seeking yourself is to seek the interests and things of Christ. That is the opposite given in Philippians chapter 2:21, which we talked about a little bit last week. So it's not self-seeking Christian love, and that's why we talk about unselfish Christian love. It is Christ-centered love, not seeking ourselves. So in all acts of self-love, which are legitimate, they're there, they're given, they're part of our life, and so much a necessary part of our life, right? Self-preservation, etc. But it is all regulated and governed by this highest principle of seeking Christ. And then, if you do that, you're going to seek the interests of others. That's really the driving principle of others seeking from our passage. Well, let me try to say this a little bit more, because I want to really stress this. I think you need this. I know I need this. I need to just really think a lot about unselfishness and unselfish Christ-like Christian love. And I want to explore this. And I think if we talk about three things, it kind of gives a little bit more clarity to what this is teaching. And those three are a principle of submission, a principle of ultimacy, and the principle of disinterestedness. So let me just go through those three. Not long here on these, but I just want to kind of accent some things. And starting just with the idea of submission. Again, just to say, it's kind of saying another way what we've said, but all acts of self-love, or, well, they'll all be done, to continue my sentence, they'll all be done in submission to Christ. In other words, no act of self-love, if we have Christian love, no act of self-love will be done except out of a posture of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, not self-seeking, other-seeking, Christ-seeking love. It is a matter of submission to Him. That's what this is all about. I mean, this is why I think it's so core when we get to this part of the passage. It shows so much that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about something out of this world, right? It's talking about something that's related to the gospel, that's related to Christ. It centers on Him. It's a matter of submission to Him. So just think about our joy, for example. Our joy and our happiness isn't what we pursue for the maximum. That's not maximized. But it is pursued according to Christ's design. It's regulated and governed by Him. It's pursued out of submission to Him. And so that means that it would be balanced with all of the other gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Patience, which means enduring with others who hurt us, right? Loving patience, that fruit of the Spirit. I mean, that you put up with hurts. You deal with hurts. You exist being hurt, and you forgive, and you pursue that as a way of love. That's part of the balance, you know, that with peace and long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control, self-discipline. Those are the things that go with our joy. So joy is part of a fabric regulated by Christ. We pursue it. We pursue peace. We pursue gentleness. We pursue long-sufferingness. We pursue these various features in submission to Christ, under His rule, under His governance, by His regulation. See, we're seeking the interests and the things of Christ in all that we do. And so it's the lack of self, or lack of submission, that is where this issue of inordinate self-love comes into play. It's a language a little bit. You see a lot of this has the language of Edwards in it. You know, this has impacted this message, and these are impacted by Edwards, and I'll quote him a little bit. But the idea of inordinate self-love, The self-love's okay, but there's an inordinate self-love. Self-love that's out of order. It's out of whack. It's out of balance. It's out of keel. If you're trying to spin the merry-go-round, that thing won't spin even because it's going to bounce everywhere because it's out of whack. Something's out of balance. Well, it's because submission to Christ is the key to all acts of self-love. They're going to be matters of Christian love. Well, that's one thing I wanted to say, trying to just reinforce this with some clarity. Another is what I call a principle of ultimacy, or just the ultimate principle. What are we saying, if we pursue our self-love? Really, as Edwards likes to express it, when you pursue your self-love, love for yourself, you're really pursuing your own happiness. You love your own happiness. Everybody loves their own happiness. Now, something's really out of whack if that's not the case, right? Very, very unusual. But basically, we all love our own happiness. But the principle of ultimacy says this. We pursue our happiness, but there is something higher than our happiness. There's something that our happiness is pursued for. In other words, we all pursue our happiness. But you have to ask the question, if you're a Christian, what do I pursue my happiness for? And it's really someone, right? For whom do I pursue my happiness? I pursue my happiness to honor and glorify Christ. I pursue my happiness in a way regulated and governed by Him, by His teachings, in order to please Him, to honor Him, to serve Him. That's more ultimate. You think of goals, subordinate and ultimate goals, and you say you have this goal, and happiness is usually the end goal. In the old Greeks, and the old Epicureans and the Greeks, and like Aristotle, they made happiness was the ultimate goal. And they would ask questions if they used boats and things like we would today, they'd say, why do you get a college education, and why do you buy a boat, and why do you want a big home out here? Well, I do this. I get the education with the goal of buying this boat. And I buy this boat so I can go out onto the water. And I go on the water because I want to be happy. And that's the end. The end goal is happiness. That was the Aristotelian way of the chief end of man is happiness, right? But in the Christian framework, there's something beyond that. And beyond happiness is pursuing the glory of Christ. And so our happiness that is pursued, it is pursued for Him, regulated by His teachings. Whatever delimits that may make on it, whatever restrictions, whatever way that may work out, that's His to determine and His to decide. We pursue Him. We're seeking Christ. So it's an ultimate principle. Something higher, someone higher. And then finally, there's the issue of disinterested love. That's an old term we don't use as much, but you can see people like Edwards use that term. You can see how it would come out of a passage like this one in Corinthians. If you do not seek your own interests, you seek the interests of Christ, there's a disinterest. It's like what we talk about when you say being detached, having a certain detachment. So we have a house, and we take care of our house. We put a roof on our house. But if you have a certain sense of detachment, you know that this is a very temporary housing. You know you're a pilgrim, and you really see how much you are a pilgrim on a journey. And these are not the things to which you are attached, right? There's a certain detachment. There's a certain disinterestedness. This is the disinterestedness of love. Now, Edwards is interesting. I'm going to quote a couple of things from him, but he talks about this kind of self-love that's a transcending love, transcending any natural love. And I like this one phrase he uses. It's like a plant that is transplanted into the soul out of the garden of heaven. Interesting little phrase. Listen to this quote from Edwards and more fully. It's not a branch that springs out of the root of self-love as natural affection and worldly friendships. There's a lot of self-love that's all around here. Natural affections, worldly friendships. But as self-love is the offspring of natural principles, so divine love is the offspring of supernatural principles. This is something out of this world, right? The latter is something of a higher and nobler kind than any plant that grows naturally in such a soil as the heart of man. What's going to grow on the soil of the heart of man? Right? And he says, This is a plant transplanted into the soul out of the garden of heaven by the holy and blessed Spirit of God, and it has its life in God and not in self. Therefore, there is no other love so much above the selfish principle as Christian love is, no love that is so free and disinterested. That's how he's using this idea. In the exercise of which God is loved for himself and for his own sake. And men are loved, not because of their relation to self, but because of their relation to God. You see how that puts, that is a transcending love. I mean, how else can you talk about loving your neighbor who's an enemy, etc., etc.? How can, you know, those that really hurt you the most, how can you love them? It's when you see them out of their relationship to God as his creatures made in his image and fallen and remnant image remaining even in the unsaved, right? We see the image of God. They're his creatures, his creations. And we see ourselves and we see others against that framework. And it's for God. We pursue the Lord. And then for his sake, we pursue others. Now, why is it so transcendent? This is a great quote. I got a couple quotes from Edwards here, and I'll move on to the other section, but just a couple more because I like to ask this question when I'm reading him. Why, Edwards, do you see it as so transcendent? Why does this divine love so transcend human love and natural love and the kind of natural affection that's rooted truly in self-love? Why is it so transcendent? Well, I love this little phrase. He says, it's because this love has its spring where it has its root in Jesus Christ. You know, spring is like the fountain, the source, and root is what holds it in place. It has its spring where it has its root. Listen to this. But divine love has its spring where its root is in Jesus Christ. And so it is not of this world, but of a higher world, and it tends thither whence it came. And it does not spring out of self, so neither does it tend to self. It delights in the honor and glory of God for his own sake, and not merely for the sake of self. And it seeks and delights in the good of men for their sake and for God's sake. I give you the page numbers on this if you want to read it. One more quote from Edwards is based on how he talks about a higher and nobler principle in self-love. It's based on the commandment, the great commandment, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, like we read in relation to the Good Samaritan. And he focuses on this as a higher and nobler, and he says that talks, you know, just to paraphrase from him, and then I'll read it. He says that talks about giving your whole self away to God. You love God. That's the primary principle in this love. It's love for God. Right? You give your whole self away to him, and that means, he says, you hold nothing back. You don't hold anything back as your own. You give yourself and all that you are and all that you represent over to God. He says it like this. This shows, as passages like on the great commandment of love, shows how much a principle of true love to God is above the selfish principle. For if self be devoted wholly to God, then there is something above self that overcomes it. Something superior to self that makes and takes self and makes an offering of it to God. Well, that's our commitment, right? That's the summary. We kind of pull it together now, but that's a summary of this love that we're talking about, unselfish Christian love. It's Christ-centered love. It's others-centered. Others take the interest in others, take an interest in others. Why? Because your interest is in Christ. You have an interest in the things of Christ. You're seeking Christ, that's why you seek others. And it's out of this world. It's a transplanted into the soul out of the garden of heaven. It's something that you have by God's grace, by His word, by prayer, by seeking under the Lord's leadership, by great pursuit, by cultivating this fruit in your life under His mercy and grace to you. This is a kind of love that is truly transcending. Well, that leads me to want to say, how do we have this love? What motivates us to this love? We'll look at least the motivation question. And I've been thinking about this afterwards. I mentioned to my wife, maybe I don't have enough here. I should do a little more. And she goes, "Oh, Lord, you got enough here. Don't add any more in there." But I have a lot of different motives that I've left out. So other things that may come to your mind, pursue them and think about them. But I want to mention two motives to this love. This is a high standard. I mean, this is out of this world, right? And this is something, though, that is to be the pursuit of the Christian. And there are two things I'd like to stress. First one is a little bit of review in a way, but then the second one I'll call the, capital T-H-E, the motivation to Christian love, this kind of love. So let me do these two things. These are the two things I want to focus on motivation. I want to look at the command of Christ and the example of Christ. And just think about that for a minute. How different it is for someone who commands, suggests, advises, counsels without being a good example, from someone who commands by showing a good example. Well, Christ commands, and He gives us the greatest and best of examples. And so I want to look at that second. But let's look at how His command motivates. Now, it's very clear that He went right to the point and tells us, "This is My commandment," John 15:12, and many other passages in the Gospels. Jesus says, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." I want to stress for the beginning here, it's My commandment, or that's what I want to stress most here, the My commandment. But some other things as we get into this, it's a duty of all Christians, right? I command you, this is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a duty of all Christians that is particularly stated as the duty of the Christian husband. Love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I told my wife this morning, this is a little scary for me to go into this. I don't even know how I want to say too much about this, right? I got to say this publicly, right? But this is a call. It's a double enforcement. It's like the husband, the Christian husband, has a double duty, right? This is doubly enforced that we display unselfish Christian love as Christians and as husbands. To take up the specifics, practical, meaningful, down-to-earth acts, deeds of unselfish Christian love. That is the duty of a Christian, and it is particularly enforced as a duty of a Christian husband. That's Ephesians 5:25. Now, another thing I want to say as I head toward what I really want to get at on this is that it's interesting that law and love, commandment and love, are inseparably bonded together here, are they not? I mean, how can they be separated? It's impossible to separate law and love. And one way to see that is just to note, Jesus gives a law, a commandment, to love. In other words, love is itself a command. The command that He stresses here, My commandment is, My law is that you love. Cannot possibly separate law and love in a tension, in a radical tension, in some kind of antithesis. That's foreign to the Bible. Now, we feel a certain, kind of like if it's my duty, then I'm not being loving kind of spirit sometimes. But they go together. Duty and love go together. and there are things that have to be worked out there and recognized. But they cannot be separated. All right, now, let me stress what I wanted to really get at here on the fact that it is his commandment. I think this is what I might have ended with this last week, but I think it's worth thinking about saying again. He says, this is my commandment. We're just saying it's his commandment, his distinctive commandment. He said, this is my commandment. So I love to think about this in this way. He commands, and his command is surrounded with love. And out of a heart of love, he gives us this duty to love like he loves. I mean, you take a sentence like that, it was a pretty poorly constructed maybe that time, but love occurs so many times in that sentence, and it starts back in the heart of Christ in eternity, reaches into our lives and calls us to how we are to live ourselves as well. So I like to think about he has the commanding authority. He is an authority. He is authority, the authority figure over us, par excellence, right? He is our authority. He has commanding authority. His authority is drenched with love. And out of a heart of love, he personally loves us and he personally commands us. The one who loves you personally, commands you personally, and what he commands to you personally, out of this personal love for you, is that you love. Love one another. Have this unselfish love. So see, what he's saying is, he's telling us that through his writer Paul, this is our duty. We have a duty to the excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13. And that's his word, right? Remember how the letters are the words of Christ. This is the teachings of Christ. And he is telling us that 1 Corinthians 13 and all of what's involved in this particular unselfish Christian love, that is my commandment to you, that you love one another. That you take this up in your own life. Well, let me just ask this question before I move to his example. How does the command of Christ motivate? Let's just think about that a little bit. You may come up with other answers to this question or other ways to fill out the question, but how does his command motivate? We've been just thinking a lot about how the command is, and there's sort of something that's kind of like leaping off the page all on its own. But let's kind of try to particularize a little bit. How does that command motivate? I think it begins when you think of it, of who it is that commands. Who is giving the command? It is... right? Incarnate Son of God, Sovereign Lord, Sabbath King, Risen Lord, our Savior. You think about who is commanding me. That's the one who's commanding me. Right? And then you think of his love. What love did he show me? He is the one who loves me. Sovereign Lord, with matchless love, I am loved by him. He commands me. So what do I say? Well, I have to say to him, Lord, what will you have me to do? And what does he say? He says, love. Love one another. Cultivate in your life. Apply in your life. Unselfish Christian love. And so what do we say? So be it, Lord. By your help, by your mercy, love is what I will cherish. Love is what I will pursue. I will pursue this seeking you. Seeking Christ and the way, the excellent way of love is what I will seek with resolve and determination. This is part of seizing the kingdom as a prize. This is part of the treasure. This is part of the diamond of truth. These are those storehouses of truths and wonders that are given to me in the gospel. It's just another one, a great one. And Lord, I will pursue that and with your help make gains in this direction. I say, we know this is a high standard. But this is what I will pursue, O Lord. I think that's partly, at least a little bit, of how his command motivates. The lover of our souls commands that we love. How can that not affect us and not move us to this duty? Only it could be the hardest of hearts, I would say. But let me think a little bit with you about his example and how his example motivates. You know, in the Romans passage that I've been quoting about, we don't seek to please ourselves, but to seek others, seek to please others. Another phrase is added in there that I haven't been mentioning. When you get down to verse 3, it says, as Christ did not seek to please himself. He's put out there as our great example for this. Not to be self-seeking, but to seek to please others. As Christ, our example. He's our example of seeking the interests and needs and benefits and goods and being sensitive to what others are facing and where they are in their struggles. And so we're called to his example, you know, and like he said, and I've been saying this every time I read that verse, but his command tells us to love according to his example, doesn't it? Because he says, love one another as I have loved you. He commands according to his example. He shows the greatest and best of examples in commanding to the very thing that he commands us. And let me just unpack a little bit of what that involves. How does he exemplify what he commands? Just to kind of highlight a few things, and this will open up other thoughts. And I want to do it around that term of seeking, because we're not to seek our own things, we're to seek the things of Christ. Now let's think about, what did Christ seek? That's our example. He sought us as unthankful enemies. Now, you know, when we go back, you know, to the rock from which we've been hewn, you know, when we think that way, we really can never fully grasp it by our own experience. And we look at our own histories, and we don't really know how bad our plight really was, except by Scripture. In other words, we hated him, and we would hate him still. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies, unthankful enemies of God and the gospel. We would not come to the light. We hated the light, would not come to the light, because our deeds are evil, and we do not want them to be exposed by the light. Hating the light means we hated the gospel light. We hated Christ, the light. And that's our true heart, and would be our true heart still, if Christ had not sought us out. And we have to remember that fact has remnants in our experience as believers. Remember the mask-wearing way of Augustine. How Augustine, I still love to talk about this phrase to get this in perspective, but how he said, I put myself behind my back, as he talked about, the Lord took me from behind my back where I had placed me. I had placed me behind my back. Right? In other words, I hide myself from myself. Well, in conversion, the Lord makes us see how foul we are truly and brings us to true repentance. But the remnants of that mask wearing abide with us in our life still as sinners. We still have the tendency to hide ourselves from ourselves and not face this. And we need to face this squarely, how we need the Lord and how selfishness creeps into our lives and how we need to do battle with this. And so, you know, I think a lot of it begins with that openness of our hearts to say, Lord, I see this example, and I admit, I know that I am one who fails. I know, O Lord, that I don't even want to see myself fully. I like to kind of keep that a little bit to the side. I don't want to see it in the mirror squarely. You know, I want the mirror. I like the foggy mirror, you know, type of thing. Well, I think that what this does is it calls us to consider how the Lord loved us and our unthankfulness and our hiding and everything. And then now we would face up to it, right? Own up to it, and then go and do likewise. Others who hide and steal away and have all kinds of answers and hypocrisy and whatever, but to love the unthankful and the enemy. Right? Go and do likewise. That's what the call of this chapter is all about, isn't it? We can say that in different ways. He sought us, secondly, without expecting repayment for us from us. Right? He knew, categorically knew, that we could never repay him. And yet he sought us. Well, that, you know, that shows the independence of love that we talked about, right? How love is, doesn't depend on what others do. You can't wait on the other guy. So the hardest things to work out in marriage, you know, close relationships, is the idea to wait on the other person. The other, well, they're not, but they're not, you know. But we look to Christ, and it's, what does Christ demand of me? This I will do. And that's the focus. And so love has an independence, right? It doesn't depend on what our, how, or what self-interest of us, or how our self-interest will be promoted by the other person. Right? It's independent of that. I mean, look at Christ. Look how Christ loved you. He, nothing in repayment. We can never repay him. Yet he gave his very life. He shed his very blood for us to answer the call of justice on our behalf. I mean, how great did he love you? He says, now go and love as I love you. Go and love. Enemy, unthankful, they can't repay. It's independent of that. This is a transcending love, isn't it? Third, he sought us actively. You know, Jesus didn't simply see our interests and own our interests, but he acted on our interests. He acted on our need, right? He did. It was not just in thought. And not just in word, but he acted indeed. And you know, in the Good Samaritan parable, whenever else you do on the Good Samaritan parable, and we do have a call there to our conduct, right? But who's the Good Samaritan of Good Samaritans, right? The Good Samaritan of Good Samaritans is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Good Samaritan of Good Samaritans, right? He is the one that has come. He's come to you and me if we know him, if we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior. Believe in our hearts that Christ rose from the dead. Okay. The Father raised him from the dead in our behalf, doing everything that was needed on our part. Whatever we needed, he has supplied. Not only there on the cross, but through history, sending the Holy Spirit and dealing with us in our souls and making us see how foul I was and bringing us to true repentance, introducing himself to us, making himself known to us as the risen Lord. He does all that we need as the great Samaritan of Samaritans. And so, you know, in that parable, he says at the end, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. We're to go and do like he has done on our behalf. He is the great example for us. If he sought you in this way, then how you ought to take an interest in the needs of others. How you ought to sympathize with others. Empathize with others. Get into the shoes of others. I mean, how much are we in the box of ourselves? We're into ourselves, right? We're so much into ourselves, it's hard to get out of that box sometimes when we fall into this trap of selfishness. How do we get out of that and take an interest in the needs and concerns and struggles of others around us? To be interested and concerned about their physical needs, their emotional needs, their eternal needs before God for heaven and hell before the judgment bar in all eternity. And then to go and do. Go and do. Take action on their behalf. You know, as individuals and as a church, we should always be asking ourselves this basic question, Lord, how can we be neighbor to those in need around us? How can we reach out? How can we do that? Oh, Lord, because you have loved me, you sought me when I would not have anything to do with you. And but beside, without your grace, I would resist still in my sin. But you sought me. And so we would seek others. Now this is a call of his seeking that is active. And one final thing, his seeking is ultimate. Now think about, let's go back again to the idea of love being self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking, self-love. It's not that. It's other-seeking. We said it's Christ-seeking. But what is it for Christ to say he did not seek himself? I've got this ultimate principle here now, where you say, well, he's other-seeking, isn't he? He didn't seek his own needs, but he sought our needs and gave himself for us on the cross. But what's the ultimate contrast to self-seeking for Christ? Right? It's seeking the interests of the Father. What was his food and drink? His very food on this earth, he says. Something I need like I need food is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. That's where his example before us. Wow, what an example before us, right? Do the will of the Father. And when you do that, you seek him, you seek his will. That's paramount. That's ultimate, right? That's central. That's beyond all other goals. Every other goal you'd have in life beyond that is this goal. This is the great end and goal of all of life. And when you seek that, you will seek others. You haven't found that if you're not seeking others. When we seek Christ, we seek the glory of God, we seek the will of the Father like our Savior did. Follow in his steps. When we do that, it's going to bring us round to others' interest. We can't stay confined to ourselves. We can't be just governed by self-love. We have to look at others and take action and do on behalf of others. There's a principle that is ultimate here. Well, more might be said about that. I think that the example of Christ stirs us up. If you really ponder his example, think about the verses, go through them, work on them, pray about them, meditate on them, memorize some of them. And you're drawn like by divine cords, right? You're pulled down the same road like his example displays in front of you. So it's motivating to ponder these things. Well, in conclusion, let me just make a pointed comment and ask some, provoking questions, tough questions. But a pointed comment, how unbecoming, this is the language of Edwards, how unbecoming is it of a Christian to display a selfish spirit? It is so contrary to the Christian spirit. It is so contrary to the way of Christ. It is so contrary to the glory of God. It is so unbecoming of the saint to display a selfish spirit. And, you know, that's with regard to all men, but especially with regard to the household of faith. And how much, then, ought we to be comforters and aids of one another in the body of Christ? Aiding and helping one another. Do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. You think of the body analogy again, real quick. You know, if you're near a fire, you know, the hand will help the feet. If there's anything they can do, get away from that fire. And the feet will help the hand and the whole body get away from the fire. The hand and the feet helping and aiding one another. How much that is becoming of the body of Christ, of the Christian, to be aiding and comforting one another. So this we are to pursue. Well, and finally, let me ask some provoking questions here. Maybe you could take on each one of these an answer, anticipating the answer I'm going to give at the end. If your answer is yes to these questions, then what life does it call you to live? With great resolve, with determined resolve. Here are the questions. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Though, we may want to preface that with a feeble love, but with however feeble, do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that he is worthy of all your love and of the best you can be? Do you want to please him? Above all else, forget all the trappings here, right? Do you want to please him? Are you a member of his flock under his marvelous loving care? Do you think he should be honored by all, above all, and by you? Are you a disciple learning to live under his authority? Well, if you answer yes to these questions, right, then there is a life of love for you to live. And I love that phrase, live a life of love. And that unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the pathway on which you are to tread. That's what you will pursue. Live a life of love following in his steps. Following Savior above, or following the Savior above. That's why we say love so full, so wonderful demands my life, my soul, my all. That's the kind of love that he has displayed, and that's what it demands of me. And so we make that a prayer. Make that your prayer. Make that your commitment. You know, that we sang it, that demands this of me. We should make it a prayer. We should make it a commitment. Lord, by your grace, oh Lord, help me. I know I'm frail in this, but I commit myself, Lord, to a life of love, looking outside of myself, looking at the needs and interests and concerns of others, and doing something, doing things, being active in a way that benefits them, that seeks to please them. So let me just conclude by saying this. Seek the Lord Jesus in all your seeking. Look away from yourself and live a life of unselfish Christian love. And with that, soli Christo gloria. Glory to Christ alone. Well, let me bow.